Askew, who's going to be speaking for us this morning. Should we welcome him as he comes up to the front? Can I do a brief introduction?
Of course, yeah.
This man moved house a few days ago, so his life is currently in disarray, surrounded by boxes and all manner of things.
Hence why my notes are actually written out rather than printed. I didn't discover last night that I haven't actually got a printer to use at the moment. It's secured in boxes somewhere.
So given everything that's going on in your life at the moment, we're so glad that you made space to prepare to bring God's word to us this morning. Yeah. Ben's one of the community group leaders here at Grace Church. He and his wife Lucy, along with their little boy Angus, have been part of us for some time. Ben, can I pray for you? And then
of course,
I'll hand over to you. Father, we thank you for this man. We thank you that he is yours. And we thank you for the Bible, for your word through which you speak to your people. And we pray this morning that you would empower Ben so that his words to us become your living word to us. Lord, would you impact us, not just at the level of our understanding, but at the level of our hearts this morning, as we receive from you, as we engage with you, as we're helped to understand what it means to live life with you. So we pray for this time. Come and use it for the praise of your glory. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Andrew. Thank you. Good morning, everyone. Lovely to see you all again. Some of the keen-minded amongst you will remember I stood up here exactly a year ago to speak to you. And just like last year, perhaps unsurprisingly, Christmas is descending upon us again like a hurtling asteroid. And that might make me sound like a bit of a humbug. And I have to admit, I am. I am a real humbug about Christmas. I get very, very grumpy about it. And not for any high-minded reason, because I'm protesting against the commercialization of a sacred festival or anything like that. It's largely because I think there are bits of it I find a bit rubbish. I'm not gonna bore you with a definitive list of that, but if you feel like a rant, come and see me afterwards. I will happily rant at you. But for the time being, let me say, there are just some bits I don't like. But there are things I do get excited about. Principally, presents. I love getting presents. And I shouldn't say that. Christians aren't supposed to be into material stuff, but I love getting presents so much, provided they're good ones. Bear with me on this one. Bear with me, because I think I've received a lot of bad gifts in my lifetime. As a young teenager, I had an aunt who claimed to love me, who gave me a novelty egg whisk and a voucher for B&Q. Bear in mind, I would have been about 14, 15 at the time. So we receive bad gifts. And when we receive bad gifts, we have to justify, don't we? We have to feign enthusiasm, have to say, oh, it's the thought that counts. And I have to say, I think that's a load of rubbish. I don't think it's the thought that counts. Thank you, yes. I've got a supporter already. It's not the thought that counts, because gifts can be about so much more than just thoughts. For me, a gift is a way of showing someone how much they mean to you. It's a way of showing that you understand someone, that you get them, you get how they think, you get what they want, what they need, what they like. It's a way of showing real, genuine, sincere love to someone. And that's important for me because one of my love languages is gift giving. Is this something you're familiar with, love languages? Yeah. Gift giving is one of my love languages. It's not my wife's, which has led to some pretty awkward present exchanges in our house. An example, last year, our second wedding anniversary. Is she here? No, she's not. last year, our second wedding anniversary, we'd booked a holiday. We went to Scandinavia for a bit of a tour, which was great. And I decided that I would also buy her a gift. I'd buy her a bottle of her favourite perfume. I knew she'd run out. It's quite pricey, but I thought that she'd appreciate the gesture. She bought me underpants. Her reasoning being that the second wedding anniversary, it's technically cloth or cotton. Like, you know, you have your gold and your diamond wedding anniversary. The second is cloth and cotton. So that was her reasoning. She was following a theme. Which sounds great on paper, but yeah. And they were underpants which have a slightly stiff label in the back, so they kind of poke you in a funny way when you walk. So they're not even that comfortable. I'm sorry, Lucy. I know you can hear this through there. I have to admit it. I'm sorry. But gifts, I think, are really, really important. And they're really important in the story that we're going to look at this morning. A story from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. I'll read them out to you. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared, and sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." Now, I'm sure we're all familiar with the story because it's very much part of our traditional nativity telling. But even though we've probably all heard it hundreds of times, I still think there's a lot of really interesting things that we can get from the nativity. Like, for example, there aren't three kings. The story doesn't mention kings. It mentions magi. It doesn't even say there are three of them. It says there are three gifts, but doesn't mention that there are three kings. And in fact, if you were to go to certain Orthodox traditions, there are 12 what magi. So it gets very confusing. It's not an exact number, but that we don't really know how many there are. I also find it really interesting that there are two nativity stories in the Gospels. There's one in Luke, and Andrew preached from that last week, and there's this one in Matthew. And even though they're telling the same story, they're telling the story in two different ways. This one includes this visitation from the magi. The one in Luke includes shepherds. So they're not exactly the same. And some skeptics like to point out this and try and claim that this means the Bible's unreliable. It can't agree on anything, so therefore it can't be telling the truth. But I think that is to miss the point slightly. The truth is a little bit more nuanced than that, because these stories were written by different authors at different times. And crucially, they were written to different audiences. And the writers were intelligent enough to realize that two different groups of people are not exactly the same. They will have different cultural backgrounds, they'll have different beliefs, they'll have different focuses and emphasis that they want to remember. And so our writers were clever enough to realize that in order to make the story make sense to their audience, they were going to have to tell it in a slightly different way. And that's exactly what we have when we have our nativity stories. For Matthew's gospel, the writer was writing to what we think was a group of Jewish Christians, probably based out of Syria. And the big question for the early church was this question about the relationship between Jews, Gentiles, and the gospel. What did it mean to follow the gospel if you're a Jew? What did it mean to follow the gospel if you're a Gentile? And so the writer of Matthew is very keen to try and emphasize that the gospel isn't a new religion. It's a continuation of an old one. It's the fulfillment of the Jewish faith. It is not a brand new thing. And so throughout the gospel, the whole Gospel of Matthew, there's this theme that he keeps coming back to, this idea that Jesus is the Messiah, the King of the Jews. And not just any King of the Jews, but a King of the line of David. I think to try and really appreciate that point, you have to understand something of Israel's history with its kings. Because for a long time, they didn't have one. When they came out of Egypt, they were led by Moses. And then after that, they were led by Joshua. And then they were led by the Judges. And during that time, they weren't really a nation. They were a collection of 12 different tribes. But eventually, they got fed up with this arrangement, so they go to Samuel, the last judge, and they say to him, "We want a king. We want a king to lead us." And Samuel then takes this request to God. And God's response is very interesting, because he thinks it's a terrible idea. He says, "They're rejecting me as their king. But such is the abundant generosity of God, he still says yes." He acquiesces to a plan he thinks is rubbish. And so Saul is made king. And I'm sure if you know the story, the wheels come off for Saul pretty quickly. He is rejected as king. And then David becomes king. And it's under David that the 12 tribes unite into one nation. And they start to confront and challenge their enemies. And they defeat them. And they begin this rise of becoming a great nation. That was the type of Messiah, the type of king that the Jews were looking forward to when they were expecting this Messiah to come. That was the kind of Messiah they were looking for. a king of the line of David. But if you know your history of the Old Testament, you know that it doesn't stay that all that good for them, because after David comes Solomon, and things are great for a while, but then the wheels come off again. Solomon rejects God. And then the kingdom is split between a small Israel in the north and then Judea in the south. And it's in Judea that our story is set this morning. Bethlehem, Jerusalem, these are places that were in Judea. And it's in Judea that Herod is king. It's where we find Herod the king. And I really like Herod. I probably shouldn't really like Herod, but I do. He's very much a pantomime villain. But actually, his role in this story is really important. It's not just dramatic license. He's not just there to fulfill a villain role. He's there with a very important purpose. You see, Herod was a king raised up by the Romans. The Romans had come and they conquered Judea, and then made Herod king of the Jews. So he ruled over the people, but actually he was a vassal of Rome. He served Rome ultimately. And he was also a fiercely ambitious man, and that made him extremely ruthless. Any threats to his power were quickly and very decisively dealt with, including members of his own family. And we know historically he murdered his own son because he considered him a threat. So his actions in our story today probably, and well, I don't think we quite got to the slaughter of the innocents, but his actions in that episode very much in character. But even more important than that is what our writer wants to say through Herod today. Because the wise men, the magi, when they arrive in Judea, they go and see Herod first, and Herod receives them. So we know they weren't just some riffraff off the street. These are important guys, because Herod receives them, and he listens to them, and they tell him their story. And Herod does something very, very interesting. He believes them. And my experience of human nature has been when people encounter a situation which they find threatening, or they are unhappy with, or shakes them to their foundations, people's reaction tends to be denial. This is something that you might see with people who are bereaved. Denial very much part of the grieving process. People are often unwilling to accept the reality they're facing if it's something that really challenges them, really shakes them. Not so for Herod. In our story, Herod accepts what the wise men are saying. He believes them. And then he does something even more interesting. He goes to his scribes and the chief priests, and he looks at the scriptures. And he finds prophecies, this one prophecy being from a book, I believe the book of Micah. And he realizes that this baby is the Messiah. And he's threatened. And that is exactly what our writer wants to say about Herod. Look, even dastardly Herod, the false king, the Roman puppet, even he can tell that this baby boy is the Messiah, the King of the Jews. That's how convincing it is. That's how obvious it is. And so Herod receives this news, he hears it, he's threatened, he has to go and commit an atrocity. Feels like an extreme reaction. Unfortunately, Jesus' family get wind of it and they leg it off to Egypt, but not before the magi visit and pay him homage. And like Herod, our magi, they're important as well. They're not just there for dramatic license. They've got an important part to play, an important role for our gospel writer. And a lot of discussion's gone into trying to figure out who they actually were. And the word magi leads some people to believe that they were a group of people from a priestly order, from a Persian religion called, if I pronounce this correctly, Zoroastrianism. And Zoroastrian priests, we know, were very keen on astrology and interpreting celestial events. So they fit the bill, they fit the criteria. But what's more important about, well, what's most important about them is that they're not Jewish. Who they really are isn't important, but the important point is they're not Jewish. They don't have any expectations of the Messiah. They don't have any beliefs. They're not part of God's chosen people. And that is precisely the point. Our writer is saying, look, even strange non-Jewish weirdos from the East can see that this child is the Messiah. That's how convincing it is. Everything about this story is our writer trying to hammer it home. This baby is the King of the Jews. And look, our magi, they even bring gifts. And what gifts they are. Gold, frankincense, myrrh. And we talked earlier about having gifts with meaning. These were gifts with meaning. So much meaning, in fact, that it's taken people hundreds of years to try and figure out what the meaning is. Because it's quite multi-layered. On the face of it, these are all gifts you would give to a king. Gold are valuable. Myrrh and frankincense, a perfume, and myrrh, an anointing oil, which is important, particularly in the story of David. David is anointed with oil when he is made king. But there's another layer as well, a slightly deeper spiritual layer, because these gifts had other symbolism attached to them. So we have gold, which symbolized kingship on earth, frankincense, which symbolized deity, divinity. It pointed to the fact this child was godly. And then we have the myrrh, which myrrh might be the most interesting one of the lot, because myrrh was not just an anointing oil, it was an embalming oil. You used it on the dead. It symbolized mortality. And that might seem a really, really odd thing to give to an infant and their parents. But what our writer is trying to do is foreshadow the events that Jesus' life and ministry are going to take. Yes, this child is a king. Yes, he's godly. But he's mortal. And the path of the Messiah is one that will lead him to death. And that is the ultimate plot twist, really. Because all these expectations of the Messiah, death wasn't really amongst them. People were hoping their Messiah would bring them glory, restore them to greatness. They weren't expecting him to die on a cross. Matthew's writer, is saying, look, this little baby, he fulfills all your expectations, but not in the way you think he will. This is M. Night Shyamalan stuff here, people. This is the sixth sense of ancient world literature. You ever read a book and it's got a twist at the end and you think, crikey, you didn't see that coming. And then you flick back through. You flick back through and think, oh yeah, there are the clues. Oh yeah, I should have seen that. Stupid. And that's exactly what our writer's doing. He's laying breadcrumbs. He's wanting to lay clues for people, foreshadowing the events that this baby's life is going to take. Here is the Messiah, the King of the Jews. So what? So what if this baby's the King of the Jews? I'm not Jewish. What does it mean for me? One of the themes that runs throughout the whole Gospels is this idea, yes, this is a fulfillment of the Jewish faith. But that invitation to be part of God's people is now open to all of us. We are all part of God's chosen people. And that's a really, really important message. But still, I find it difficult to get my head around the idea of Jesus as my king. It doesn't mean a lot to me when I think about it. Because I've grown up in an era where kingship just doesn't mean what it used to. As I've grown up, we've had a queen, we've had a monarchy, a royal family, but largely they've been cultural novelties. You know, they haven't really done anything. And for some people, they're even worse. They symbolize inequality, the idea of putting someone in a high tower and making them better than everyone else. And for others, they symbolize tyranny, the idea that actually someone can be in charge completely and there's no democratic process, and it's a sort of a renunciation of freedom, if you like. And I get all that, I understand all that. But there's something very different about Jesus. And it's something I think really comes through from this story, the story of a baby born in a manger into obscurity, into abject poverty. It tells me that this baby, this king, this Jesus, he's not a king who comes to conquer. He doesn't come with an army and a fanfare and pomp and ceremony. He doesn't come to force his way in. God is not a God who wants to force his way in and subject us all to his will. He's a God who waits to be invited. Jesus is a king who asks us to follow. He's a king who asks us to choose, to decide. And that changes it for me. It really does. And I also have to remember that he's good. This is a king who is the fountain of all life, of all goodness, of all love. And in light of those things, serving his will, making his will a priority, that's not offensive. That's a privilege. And that's what I have to remember when I think about Jesus as a king. He is in charge, but that's a privilege. And there's something else that I want to add as well, which I think is also important. You ever seen the film Braveheart? I love that film so much. Deeply, deeply flawed film about William Wallace, but I enjoy it a huge amount. And there's a part in that film where William Wallace defeats the English in battle. He goes to Edinburgh, he meets the Scottish nobles. And they start to argue amongst themselves about who should be King of Scotland. And William Wallace walks out. And they ask him, "Where are you going?" And he says, "There's a difference between us. You think the people of this country exist to provide you with position. I think your position exists to provide them with freedom." When the Jews were looking forward to their Messiah, they weren't looking forward to someone who was going to sit in a high tower and lord it all over them. When the Israelites went to Samuel and asked for a king, they weren't asking for someone who would just come and conquer them and take away their freedom. They were asking for a king who would stand up and be their face, their voice amongst the nations. A king who would lead them, who would unite them. They weren't asking for a king over them. They were asking for a king who would be for them. And that's really an ideal of kingship that I think I have lost. I know I've forgotten that. And rediscovering it through Jesus has been an amazing journey. It shows me that Jesus is a king who did not come to be served, but to serve. Those are his words. And that's what being Jesus as king means to me. A king who is not just a king over me, but a king for me. And for me, that is the ultimate gift, a gift with ultimate meaning. And I hope he can be that for you as well. So I'm going to finish with some prayer. If the band want to come up and lead us in response afterwards, that'd be terrific. Father God, you are the fountain of all life and goodness and love. And yet you come to us as one of us. A baby born into obscurity, into poverty, and still your glory shone through. A glory that could be seen by the wise and the powerful. A glory seen in the midst of the lowliest and the most humble. And Father, when we see that glory, may we too fall on our knees in awe and adoration. For you sent your Son to be our King, the King of Kings, whose love and goodness are without end. A servant King who came for us, to him be praise and glory forever. Amen.